We'd like to continue this morning with our subject of the last four Sundays, that is the making of a Christian marriage. And we're going to read three passages of Scripture this morning that will give us some principles for solving problems biblically. First of all, Philippians chapter 2. Our subject for this morning is solving problems biblically, principles for that, and we shall be looking at three passages of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And our second passage, please, comes from Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Our Lord is the speaker. It is towards the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Do not judge, lest you be judged yourselves. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And our last passage comes from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, please. As the Apostle Peter addresses some very practical words to Christian servants. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin. neither was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian for your souls. And we trust that God shall richly bless these three very beautiful and very practical sections of his word that we have read together. Let's bow and ask for his help and blessing during this hour, shall we? Father, it is with deep earnestness in our hearts that we come to thee at this moment. We are deeply conscious, Father, of the fact that there are many of us in the audience this very morning who have problems that are so deep, and that are so pressing, and that are so agonizing, that we could hardly share them with another person. And yet we thank thee, Father, that thou dost know each of these problems. Thou art well aware of every situation that we represent. And we thank thee from the very depths of our hearts that thou hast given to us in thy word basic guidelines and principles that relate to these crises in our lives. And we earnestly ask, Father, that as we study the Word of God this morning, that thou wilt help us to grasp these principles, to believe them, and give us, we pray, the grace to implement them, that there will be, as a result of this hour, many homes and many marriages that will be affected for years to come. We ask for thy blessing upon each one bowed before thee. We pray, Lord, in a special way for our many young people in the audience, and ask that the messages that we have been giving relating to the making of a Christian marriage might somehow be used by thee to preserve our young people from heartaches and tragedies in the years ahead, and to guide them into relationships that will be very meaningful and satisfying and bring deep fulfillment in each of their lives. We pray for thy blessing upon the ministry of thy word, not just for this hour, but for the hours that have passed this morning and for the hours that are ahead during this week. We pray that Jesus Christ shall be so glorified that thou shalt honor the preaching of thy word. We pray, Father, for thy blessing upon this country, and again earnestly pray that during these days thou wilt minister grace to those who are in authority over us. We pray, Lord, that we shall see a turning to thee, a deep repulsion of unrighteousness, and a turning to the Word of God for the principles to govern our individual lives as well as our national life. We pray for thy blessing upon the preaching of thy Word throughout the world. And we think of the radio program as it is on at this very time, and as there will be many in hospitals and homes in very out-of-the-way places that will hear the Word of God preached during this hour over the radio. We ask that thou shalt bless this ministry. We pray for the tape ministry and for the many who are so much involved. We ask that thou wilt bless the tapes as they spread the word of the gospel to the corners of the earth. Most of all, Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, and for the free salvation that has been made available to us at such a great cost to him. We pray that thou wilt give to us the understanding of that salvation this morning, and that thou shalt bless the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We commit this hour to thee. Once again, Father, we're simply looking to thee for thy help.
We're expecting to hear a word from Thee, and we pray that Thou will give us the grace to accept it and to let it change our course of lives this very morning. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Our subject for this morning is Principles for Solving Problems Biblically. Recently, a very fine young couple in a pre-marriage counseling class was asked how they had solved their latest argument. The young fellow was unable to really give very many helpful details, and so I pointed out to him how important it was for a young couple before they entered into marriage to learn how to solve problems between themselves in a biblical way. And the young man with deep earnestness turned to me and said, "Bill, how do you do that?" And that is the question that is before us this morning. How do we solve problems, whether they be between ourselves and our employer, or our children, or our parents, or our husband, or our wife? How do we solve problems biblically? Regardless of what the problem is, J. Adams, in his book, Competent to Counsel, has suggested that there are basically four methods of approaching a problem. He pictures the problem as that obstacle before the person, and he may approach that obstacle in one of four methods. He may, first of all, approach it and go around it by saying, "That is not important, that is not significant, I will just avoid the problem." And that is one way that we try to handle some problems in our lives. On the other hand, we may approach the problem and be deflected or diverted from the problem and go off into another direction. We therefore say, "That is not really the course that I wanted to take, that is not really the action that I wanted to do," and we allow ourselves to be deflected and oftentimes manufacture a false problem that becomes the focus of our attention, whether it be between husband or wife or any other relationship. The third method of approaching a problem is we may come to it and then turn around and turn away from it and say, "Well, it's impossible, it's hopeless, it's gone too far, I'm going to just give up." Now, as is obvious, those three methods of approach leave the problem intact. And the person who has the problem, or the couple who have the problem, are subdued or controlled by that problem. The fourth way of approaching the problem is to go right through it, to split it right in half, and to eliminate the problem by saying that problem can be solved by Jesus Christ and by the principles of the Word of God. And that is the way a Christian deals with problems, whether they be in or whatever relationship they may be in. The Christian couple approaches the problem that is in their marriage, and they resolve the problem by the help of Jesus Christ and using the principles of the Word of God. Now, knowing how to do that, you can immediately see, is absolutely crucial. Being able to resolve problems biblically goes a long way toward making a Christian marriage. That's what spells out the difference between frustration and fulfillment in a marriage. Every marriage has problems. But the difference between a good marriage and a bad marriage is that in the good marriage, they've learned how to solve their problems biblically. I am deeply committed to the fact that a young fellow and a young girl should never enter into marriage until before their marriage they have learned how to solve problems biblically. There are many of you in the audience that would agree that being able to solve problems biblically is one of the indispensable ingredients in enjoying marriage and your relationship with your partner. If you are involved in a mixed marriage, to be able to endure that marriage so that you can win your partner to Jesus Christ involves being able to solve problems biblically. Now, the question that is before us this morning is how? How is that to be done? I think we can pick up from our message last Sunday and suggest that in the passage we expounded, Ephesians chapter 4, there were at least five principles that we developed then that could be used in solving problems biblically today. For example, we noted last week that we are to speak the truth with our partner. We are to be absolutely truthful. And it is as we are truthful with our partner that the logjam can be freed and the growing resentment and bitterness can be arrested and a solution can be found. There is to be then, very obviously, truthfulness between the partner. We found that the second principle was that we are to make the day of anger the day of reconciliation. We are not to allow our anger to pass into sin by either clamming up or blowing up. We are to take the initiative and make the day of anger the day of reconciliation. The third principle we noted was that we were to deal with our partners selflessly, not selfishly. And the fourth principle we noted was that we were to direct our words against the problem that is between us rather than against the person who is opposite us. And by that wholesome use of words, we will build up our partner and resolve the problem that has come between us. And the fifth principle we noted last week was that we were to forgive freely and fully and irreversibly, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Now, all of those principles develop from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to the end of the chapter. Five great principles. To those five principles, we would like to add three more this morning. And these three, I am sure, come from passages that do not directly refer to marriage. Each of them refers to relationships that are other than marriage. But the principles I frequently use in our marriage counseling courses. There are principles involved in these passages that can be applied to marriage problems, and if they are so applied, will inevitably resolve the problem that has developed. The first principle was offered by the Apostle Paul to the Christians in the church at Philippi. Actually, it was to two, I suspect, in that church at Philippi. It was really to two women, their names, Euodia and Syntyche. And these two women had a disagreement. The disagreement had led to strife and to disharmony. And now the apostle offers a principle that is designed to provide a context whereby the disagreement and the disharmony can be resolved. Whether it be an important problem like disciplining children, or a rather insignificant problem like picking up socks from the floor. Whatever the problem is, here is a principle that can directly relate to it, because an insignificant or a significant disagreement will inevitably lead to disharmony, unless somehow the disagreement is resolved. So the apostle has a principle to offer to these two at Philippi and to us today. The principle, putting it succinctly, is that we are to cultivate the attitude of Christ toward the other person. Now that is what Paul develops in verses 3 and 4. There are really two components to this attitude, as I understand the text. The first component, or first of all, rather, the two components are stated negatively. He says in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." And now he is going to state those two positively. Rather than doing it from empty conceit, the attitude of the Christian is the humble attitude. He says, "But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." Now, on the surface, that appears to be a very impractical suggestion. After all, my problem in reading this is, what does the husband do who is very efficient, very aggressive, very organized. What does he do with his wife who is very inefficient, very disorganized, the retiring type? How is that kind of a man to regard his wife as better than himself? How is that kind of a person to regard the partner as more important than himself? On the surface, it appears really very impractical. And yet, under the surface, there are ways that that is to be done. For example, if that husband were to regard the spiritual gift of his wife, he would find some area in which she is better than he. Because the gift that God has given to her has made her better in a particular area than he is, because he does not have that gift. And so by looking at each other's spiritual gifts, at looking at talents, at looking at abilities, we can find areas in which it is very legitimate to regard the other person as better than ourselves. It seems to me that this is also done by considering very carefully one's own conscience, one's own motives, one's own heart. And what I am saying is this: the better that you get to know yourself, the easier it will be for you to consider your wife or your husband as better than you. The Apostle Paul, very early in his Christian experience, wrote to the Corinthians, and he spoke of himself as the least of the apostles. A few years later, when he wrote to the Ephesians, it was less than the least of all of the apostles. At the end of his life, after he has matured spiritually, after he has got to know himself, he writes to Timothy in his first epistle, and he says, "I am the chiefest of sinners." And my friend, the better that you get to know your own heart, the more that you grow spiritually and begin to see all of the motives and all of the attitudes that are in that heart of yours, you will find it easier and easier and easier to regard your wife or your husband, whose heart you do not know, whose motives you cannot evaluate, as better than yourself. Now that is the first component then of this attitude. It is the humble attitude regarding our partner as better than ourselves. The second component is given in verse 4. Rather than doing things from selfishness, he says, have a helpful attitude. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That helpful attitude where you are considering the benefits and the needs and the interests of your partner. Now, taking those two components together, you have the attitude that Paul is recommending that we ought to have toward our partner. A humble, helpful attitude. Now, he says, lest you do not understand what I mean, so that there be no misunderstanding on this attitude, let me give you an illustration of it. And so in verses 5 through 8, he illustrates it in the life of Jesus Christ. He says, have this attitude, which I have just described in verses 3 and 4, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to describe the attitude of Christ Jesus. What a humble attitude. My friend, he considered you better than himself. He who was in the very form of God thought it not something to be held on to remain on an equality with God, but he made himself of no reputation. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He considered you so much better than himself that he died for you. What a helpful attitude. It was in the interest of your salvation that he went to the cross. Paul says that is the attitude you are to have to your husband. That is the attitude you are to have to your wife. That humble, helpful attitude. And then just to encourage you one step further, he tells us what was the result of Jesus Christ's humble, helpful attitude. Verse 9 begins with the word, therefore. as a result of Christ humbling himself and considering your interests. Therefore, he says in verse 9, God also highly exalted him. And I say to you this morning, my friend, that just as God has highly exalted Jesus Christ and given him a name which is above every name, and has appointed the day when every knee shall bow and acknowledge him to be Lord, so God, in his own way and in his own time, will highly exalt every husband and every wife that has the attitude of Christ toward their partner, that humble, helpful attitude. And yet, when you finish the passage, you are left just a little bit up in the air. You respond by saying, but Bill, how is that going to resolve the problem of how our children are to be disciplined? My husband and I do not agree. Or how is that going to resolve the problem of the socks that are left on the floor? My husband and I don't agree with that and how that is to be handled. How are we going to resolve that? The answer, of course, is given to us in verses 2 and 3. Paul says in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He exhorts them in verse 2 to harmony. And then he tells us in verses 3 and 4 that harmony will only come when you have the proper attitude toward your husband or your wife. The disharmony that exists is the result of a wrong attitude toward the partner. If you are going to correct the disharmony and bring harmony into that relationship, then, says Paul, correct your attitude toward that partner and have the attitude of Christ, esteeming her better, more important than yourself, and being helpful, concerned about that person's interests besides yourself. Now, if I understand the text correctly, my friend, this is not only one of the greatest Christological sections in all of the Word of God, but it is also one of the greatest practical sections in all of the New Testament, because it tells me not only how the disharmony between myself and my employer, or between myself and my roommate, or myself and my colleague, or between myself and my wife may be resolved, it also tells me that it is that wrong attitude that is at the base root of the disharmony that exists as a result of a disagreement. You see, what Paul is telling us is that disagreements are inevitable. That is the course of life in a marriage. But those disagreements will lead to disharmony and strife when you do not have the proper attitude toward your partner. And it is only when you have the proper attitude, the attitude of Christ, it is only when you have that proper attitude will the disagreements be able to be handled in such a way that there is no disharmony and there is no strife in that marriage relationship. And so I exhort you this morning to cultivate the attitude of Christ toward your husband, toward your wife. And yet, there is a giant obstacle in the way. As I go through this passage and as I talk with people applying this passage to their marriages, I discover that there is inevitably a giant obstacle that hinders them from cultivating the attitude of Christ toward that partner. And it is that obstacle that gives rise to the second principle that we want to consider this morning. And that is found in Matthew chapter 7. Any marriage counselor from his marriage files would be able to draw quickly a score of cases where the irate wife shovels out a pile of faults big enough to bury a husband, or the frustrated husband fires off a deadly barrage of accusations against his wife. And the two of them sit across the breakfast table or in the counselor's office, and they fire those arrows back and forth. Now, how is that situation to be resolved? You see, that is the situation that makes it impossible for us to cultivate the attitude of Christ toward a partner so that the disagreements will not lead to disharmony and to strife. The Lord in Matthew chapter 7 speaks directly to this very situation, and he begins our passage with a prohibition. He says, "Do not judge." And that is the prohibition. Now that on the surface is again just a little remarkable, because if we read through the passage, we would discover, for example, in verse 6, that he tells us to judge. And if you would read the rest of your New Testament, you would read many verses such as, "Judge righteous judgment." The point that I am making is that it is very clear in the New Testament that Christians are to judge. Christians must use their discretion. They must show discernment and discrimination. That is imperative in many cases and in many situations. What then does our Lord mean in this verse? The verb that is used here is capable of a wide variety of meanings and translations. And so it must be understood in the light of the context. And in the light of the context of our passage here, the judging that is in view, I believe, is that of condemning an individual. It's that of passing a final verdict, that of passing sentence upon someone, that of making a judgment that is a condemnation of an individual. Tom and Jill sat in the marriage counselor's office. For a while there was silence, until finally Jill could contain herself no longer. And looking glaringly at her young husband, she turned to the counselor and said, "He is cheating on me. He is stealing from the overtime pay in his check. And more than that, I know exactly what he is doing with the money." She just condemned him. She passed a final verdict. She made a final judgment. She passed a sentence upon him. Now it is that is forbidden by the Lord Jesus. Whether it be you of your employer, you of your parent, or especially you of your husband or wife. Why ought we not to pass final verdicts, condemning judgments? The Lord gives us three reasons in the verses to follow. The first one is, lest you be judged yourself. It is clear from the passage then that those who put themselves in the position of being judges of others will someday be judged by the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. And they will give an account of the judgment that they have made of another. That is the first reason why you are not to make that final judgment of someone else. The second reason is given to us in verse 2. It is that you set the standard for your own judgment, the Lord says. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you. That is, you set your own standard for judgment by your judging. The Apostle James in the epistle he writes says, "Be not many of you teachers, because the man that assumes the position of a Bible teacher and that claims to have a knowledge of the Word of God is going to be judged by Christ as a man who has a knowledge of the Word of God. And he is going to be judged more severely with greater consequences. Do not assume to have a knowledge of the Word of God unless you have that knowledge, because you shall be judged according to that assumption that you are making." Now, applying it to our passage, he is saying, the person who takes upon himself the authority of making a final judgment about his wife is going to be judged by Christ as one who is a final authority in judgments and will be held much more responsible with much more severe consequences. The person who is very careful in scrutinizing their husband and is very meticulous in making final judgments about the behavior or attitudes of their husband is going to be judged as someone who is scrupulous and meticulous in judgments and will be held much more responsible with much more severe judgments. That is why a Christian ought never to make a final judgment, ought never to condemn another individual. He is establishing a standard for his own judgment. Now, the third reason brings us to the section that we want to look at for our application this morning. The third reason in verses 3, 4, and 5 is because you are not capable of judging. Now, that is a very, very important thing. He says you are not capable of judging. Now, why is it that you are not capable of judging? Verse 3 says, the person that has the log in his eye is incapable of judging. But why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? I think it's so beautiful the way the New American Standard Bible has established these proportions. And here is the wife with a speck in her eye, and here is the husband with a log in his eye. Now, the point of this verse is that the husband with a log in his eye is incapable of making a judgment of his wife because he has a log in his eye. What is the log? How are we to interpret that? I do not think that it means that he has a much more vulgar sin, a much more open, hideous type of sin. The person who is inclined to judge and condemn another person because of some inconsistencies generally feels that their life is rather consistent. But the Lord says that actually they have something in their life that is bigger, that is greater, that is more harmful and more destructive than the speck that they have noticed in the eye of their wife. What is that? I am inclined to believe within the context of the passage, it is the spirit of criticism. That is what our Lord is referring to. He is saying that the passion to criticize is bigger and greater than the sin that is in the life of the person that you are criticizing. Your wife may be guilty of immorality. She may be guilty of a number of other failures. The person who has the spirit of criticism against his wife is the person who has something in his life that by God's standards is bigger and more serious than the thing that is the speck in the eye of the person that he is criticizing. He is saying then, you see, that the person with the log in his eye is incapable of making a judgment because he has the spirit of criticism. Now that is so very helpful for us to see. If you have the spirit of criticism in your life, my friend, toward your husband or wife, you are incapable of making a final judgment about that situation. More than that, he goes on to say in the next verse, you are not only incapable of making a judgment on it, you are incapable of helping that other person with the speck in their eye. He says in verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. How would you like to have an ophthalmologist or an oculist working on a little piece of steel that was in the corner of your eye when he had in his eye a big piece of steel? You would not want that. What the point that he is saying is that the person who has that big log in his eye is incapable of helping that person with the little speck in her eye. He can't help her take it out because of the log that is in his own eye. You see, removing specks from eyes is a very, very difficult and a very professional task. It requires calmness and coolness and patience and control. Friend, it requires that for removing specks from the lives of our wives and our husbands as well. It requires compassion and tenderness and sensitivity. It involves tears and weeping. And the man or the woman that has a spirit of criticism against his partner is incapable of helping that partner overcome his alcoholism or helping that partner overcome her whatever else it may be. That spirit of criticism makes the person incapable of helping them remove that speck from their life. More than that, he goes on to say, you are not only incapable of judging and incapable of helping, but you are insincere about helping. I conclude that from the first phrase in verse 5. He says, you hypocrite. The person then that comes to his wife with a critical spirit, pointing out to his wife some of the faults in her life, is not really sincere about helping her at all. He may say, well now honey, I'm just trying to be helpful. But if he has a spirit of criticism in his life, he is not being helpful. He is a hypocrite. He is bringing things to the surface in order to deflate her or in order to elevate himself in his relationship with her. A man with a spirit of criticism, a woman with a spirit of criticism, is hypocritical whenever they go to an individual helping, proposing to help, to take some kind of speck out of their eye. What should we do in that situation? The last phrase of verse 5 tells us, and here is our second principle. He says, take first the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. If our Lord is teaching anything here, he is surely teaching that one of the great principles for resolving problems biblically is to eliminate the spirit of criticism. Take that log out of your eye. Eliminate that spirit of criticism. When that spirit of criticism is eliminated, it is not that now you are able to judge your husband. It is rather now you are able to see clearly enough to help him take the speck out of his life. Now you are in a position to help him overcome his fault. Now you are in a position to help her develop that kind of character that is so essential in your marriage relationship. But you shall never be able to help until, first of all, you have taken that log out of your own eye. The counselor turned to Tom. And he said, Tom, have you been cheating on your wife? Have you stolen that money? What have you been doing with it? Tom hesitated, then reached into his pocket and drew out a wallet, opened it up into the secret compartment where bills are kept, and pulled out quite a sum of money and laid it on the desk. And he said, sir, there it is, all of it. I have been saving it to buy an anniversary present for my wife. And their marriage was on the verge of divorce. That young woman had a spirit of criticism against her husband. She was incapable of helping him. She was incapable of judging him. She was insincere in her judgment of him. And it is only when she took that speck of, or that log of criticism out of her eye, that she would be in any position able to help him in that situation. Now that is the second great principle that is before us this morning. There is the desperate need in your life to eliminate that spirit of criticism so that you can cultivate the attitude of Christ toward your husband or wife, so that when the disagreements come, as they inevitably shall, so that when they come, they will not lead to disharmony and strife. They will be able to be resolved simply because of the attitudes that you have in respecting and honoring one another. And yet, there is one situation where it seems to me it is very, very difficult to eliminate the spirit of criticism. I think it is perhaps the most difficult situation of all. And it is to that situation that Peter addresses himself in our third principle. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter is going to address himself, chapter 2 rather, Peter is going to address himself here primarily to the servants who are believers but slaves of unbelieving masters. And to these Christian slaves working under unbelieving masters, Peter has a principle that is, I think, one of the most difficult principles in all of the Word of God to implement in the life of a believer. The principle applies directly to the mixed marriage relationship. Many Christian wives live in homes with unbelieving husbands, where they face daily the threat of verbal and physical abuses and neglect and humiliation. Many husbands, Christians, live with wives who are unbelievers and cause them deep suffering in their lives. Now, in that situation, it is very difficult not to be critical. But in that situation, Peter has the principle that will help us. He writes to these servants, these Christian slaves, and he says to them in verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." The word that is translated example here is very instructive. It is the word that means a writing copy, which contained all of the letters of the alphabet and was given to a young child who was learning to write so he could copy those letters on his tablet. It's very much like the blackboard that some of you parents will buy for your young children this Christmas, with the letters of the alphabet and then the numerals underneath it so that they can copy those letters on the blackboard. That is exactly the word that is used here. Christ has left for us, says Peter, a pattern to follow. He has left for us something to copy. He has given us a copy of righteous suffering. And he has given it to us that we might follow in his steps. One of the delightful things of a young boy up in Canada at this time of year is watching for those 6 or 8 inches of new snow to fall, and then to leave a little bit early for school the next morning and to play and have fun trying to step in the steps of the men who have left their impressions in that deep snow as they've walked to the corner to catch the bus. Now that is exactly what Peter asks us to do. Christ has taken some steps in righteous suffering, and that is a copy for us to follow, that we might follow in his steps in that righteous suffering. There are 3 steps that he mentions. The first step is that there is to be clean conduct before suffering. Verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Our Lord, before his suffering, had conduct that was clean. What Peter is telling us here is that patient suffering for disrespect or dishonesty or dishonoring is not righteous suffering. It is righteous suffering when it is suffering as a result of clean, godly conduct on the part of the husband or the part of the wife. The first step to follow in then is clean conduct before the suffering. The second step is calm conduct during the suffering. He goes on to say in verse 23, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats." That is the conduct that a child of God ought to have during the time of suffering. And then the third is that there is to be a complete commitment during that suffering. It says, "But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." The verb translated trusting there is the same verb that was used when Judas gave over or betrayed Jesus. And Peter is telling us here then that as Judas was handing Jesus over to the chief priests to crucify him, Jesus kept handing over himself to God, who judges righteously. Those are the 3 steps that constitute godly suffering. There is to be clean character before the suffering, calm conduct during the suffering, and complete commitment during that suffering. You see, the third principle that he is saying is that the Christian is called upon to endure innocent suffering patiently. And that applies to the Christian wife or the Christian husband who finds himself suffering in the midst of a mixed marriage. Why suffer that way? The answer is given to us in verse 24. Here is the motive for our Lord's suffering. And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You see, my friend, the motive for his suffering innocently and so patiently was that through that suffering, you and I might come to a saving faith and a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. He innocently suffered patiently that we might be saved. You would be surprised to go through your Bible and discover how often innocent suffering is connected with the idea of vicariousness. One of many verses, 2 Timothy 2 verse 10 says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." We do not have time to expound it, but the truth is all through the New Testament. That is, that innocent suffering is often associated with the aspect of vicariousness. Peter says directly, "You Christian slaves, be clean in your character. Be calm in that conduct. Commit yourself to God. Endure innocent suffering patiently, in the hope that it will lead to the salvation of your husband," or of your master, rather. That is the application to the marriage. If there is any doubt of its application, we just need to read on to chapter 3, verse 1, where Peter says, "In the same way, with clean character, with calm conduct, with that complete commitment, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the patient, innocent suffering of their wives." This past summer, I spoke at a youth conference up in the province of Quebec. And in that conference, there were four teenagers, all from the same family. They told me a tale that was hard really to believe. For 15 years, they had lived in a home with a Christian mother and a father who was a very ungodly man. And they told me of some of the abuses that their mother had experienced and some of the abuses that they had experienced in that very, very difficult situation. They went to a little church in the city of Montreal, and for 15 years they prayed for the conversion of that husband. The mother innocently, patiently suffering, the four children growing up, and for 15 years they prayed that that dad would come to believe in Jesus Christ. And just a few months before I arrived, he did. And he was baptized in that little church. It happens to be the church that my sister and brother-in-law attend. And my sister wrote me a letter telling me of the story before I even arrived at the camp. And she told me that the night that that man was baptized, there was not a dry eye in the whole church. They wept together for joy. Here was a woman who had patiently, innocently suffered, and God had used that suffering to bring about the conversion of that husband. But the remarkable part of the story is that about 2 weeks before camp started, he sat down in the living room chair, took a heart attack, and died. And those four children came to that camp not heartbroken, but absolutely victorious, triumphant, because they had grown up in a home where they had watched a godly mother innocently suffer, following in the steps of Jesus Christ, and God honoring her, bringing about the conversion of that man after 15 very difficult years. And that ought to be an encouragement to many of us in a situation where it seems to me so difficult to eliminate the spirit of criticism. And yet, in that very situation, God calls upon the believer to suffer. Innocently, patiently, in the hope that through that behavior, God will bring that person to faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, the whole principle of 1 Peter chapter 2 really cannot be applied in the life of a person until they have applied the fact. And the fact, my friend, is that Jesus Christ innocently suffered patiently for your sin and for mine. And that fact must be applied personally by receiving Jesus Christ. We would read verse 24 by putting in that first person personal pronoun and read, "And he himself bore my sin in his own body on the cross, that I might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds I am healed. For I was continually straying like sheep, but now I have returned to the shepherd and guardian of my soul." You see, in the passage, there are three images. Images of pre-conversion and post-conversion states. Before a man is converted, he is sinful. He is wounded. And he is going astray. Is it possible, my friend, that that is the deepest problem in your life this morning? That you are sinful? And that the sin has caused wounds that are so deep in your conscience and so deep in your mind that you hardly feel there is any way out? And you are deeply conscious of the fact that you are going astray from God? I want to tell you that there is someone who has come and who has innocently suffered for you. And your sin has been laid upon him. My dear friend, if you will believe in him this morning, if you will trust him personally as your Savior, rather than be sinful, you will have the righteousness of Christ. Rather than the wounds, you will have the healing of God. And rather than going astray, you will be restored to the shepherd and the guardian of your soul. And those are the byproducts of God's salvation that he offers to men and women this morning. If you have never believed in him, if you've never received him, we plead with you this morning as God, the Spirit of God, is working in our audience, that you will turn to him and trust him personally as your Savior. So that you might know the joy of being righteous and healed and restored to him. I tell you, it is only then that you will have the capacity to cultivate the attitude of Christ towards your wife, to eliminate the spirit of criticism against your husband, and to endure innocent suffering patiently. May God help you to receive him this morning if you have never done so. Let's stand, shall we, for a quiet moment of prayer. And just before we pray, we're going to again have that quiet moment for silent prayer. I feel so deeply burdened this morning for some families in our congregation, for you. And if God is speaking to you this morning, won't you just change that course of your life?
and receive Him and His forgiveness. Trust Him as your Savior. Father, the word is Thine, and the work is Thine, and the souls of men and women are Thine. And we do pray that through the preaching of Thy word this morning, Thou wilt save some souls, that You will change the directions of many lives, that You will salvage marriages. We ask for Thy blessing and pray for Thy grace to implement the principles we have studied. In Christ's name, amen.